Our Father in heaven, we give you so much thanks. We give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, the gift he is to the world, for those of us who have trusted in him, the life that we've received through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we praise you today. We thank you for your faithfulness, not just for 6 years here at Harvest Bible Chapel in Denver, but for the ages. Lord, from eternity past until eternity future, you always are, and you always will be faithful. So Lord, be with us today as we hear your word proclaimed. Lord, do a work in our hearts and help us to make our priorities your priorities. And Lord, for what you're gonna do in advance, we give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise, because you have the name that is above all names, the mighty and the matchless name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agreed and they said, amen. Amen. Well, I'm excited to start a new series today. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. Turn into the book of Haggai. If you don't know where that is, I'll give you a hint, it's in the Old Testament. And if you still don't know where it is, start in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and go back three books, and you will find Haggai. Haggai oftentimes is called Haggai or Haggai. Either one is fine. I'm going with a two-syllable version for our series. How many have heard a sermon on the book of Haggai before? Okay, a couple of you. I never have. I've never heard one on the book of Haggai. I just think it's appropriate and it's timely for us to take a look into this book. It's a very short book. It's two chapters long, but I believe there's great, profound truth in this book that will help us as we continue to journey as a church. Now, let me bring you up to speed, just give you a little update on what's going on so that when you get into this book, you have a little historical background of what's happened. Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC. That's before Christ. They were taken into captivity, and so they were exiles. And when they were taken into captivity in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. So even though the people were in exile, they could pray, but they couldn't do the prescribed worship that God had, which was the sacrificial worship, and they couldn't have the prescribed worship God had with his presence, because in the Old Testament, God's presence was housed in the temple. So they had no temple, they had no altar, so they formed synagogues, they had the law read, they prayed, but they weren't able to do it exactly God's way, okay? In 538 BC, about 48 years later, they made a pilgrimage back, about 50,000 Jews led back by Zerubbabel, who brought 50,000 Jews back into the land. And subsequently, there were two other trips back into the land. One was by Ezra, where he led 1,700 or so people back in and got people reading the law again and started the spiritual fire. And that was like in 458 BC. And then you read about Nehemiah in 444 BC. He came back in and rebuilt the wall. So what we have in the book of Haggai is what went on when they brought people back into the land in 538 BC, they began to build the altar and they reestablished sacrificial worship of the Lord. And they spent the first year and a half or so laying the foundation for the temple. But then, like many of us, they had spiritual lethargy. And so what happened was, after laying the foundation of the temple, they waited another 16 years or so. And they're like, yeah, it's not really the time yet to build the temple. We'll get around to that God thing later. Okay? So instead of doing worship in God's prescribed way, they had now waited 16 years to do it. And Haggai, with his contemporary Zechariah, they come and prophesy to the nation and say, here's what God is hearing you say, and therefore here is what God says. And so through the prophet Haggai, you're going to hear four sermons from him that span the course of about 4 months of time, where he is trying to get the people to do things God's way so that God can be worshiped in the way that God wants. So as you're looking in your Bible in the book of Haggai, let's read through the first 11 verses, and then we'll unpack some things this morning to take a look at that. It said, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and on beast and on all their labors. Now, as we look at this prophetic word that Haggai is preaching to God's people, let's be clear of three things this morning that will be helpful to us as a church today. And the first one is this. We're going to be talking about four different priorities, okay, as we take a look in this book. Now, I want to let you know something. You may be visiting Harvest. You may not always stay at Harvest. But these four things that we're going to take a look at through the book of Haggai are transferable to any church that you're a part of. The first one is generosity. We're going to talk about prioritizing generosity. Then we're going to take a look at obedience. Then we're going to take a look at faithfulness. And then we're going to take a look at holiness. And as we take a look at those four things, those are four things that bless his house. It's all about blessing his house. And as we take a look at blessing the house of God, we're also going to take a look at what God does in response to when his people do things his way in his prescribed way to worship. Now, here's the first thing you need to know is that the prophetic word of the Lord challenges God's people to prioritize God's priorities. The prophetic word of the Lord challenges God's people to prioritize God's priorities. Now, what do I mean by that? That when the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, that what God does through his word is he challenges his own people to make their priorities his priorities. That's the purpose of the word. Now, you may push back on that a little bit and say, hey, I thought we preached the gospel and proclaimed the word so that those who didn't know God could respond to him. Well, when people who don't know God respond to God, what are they? They're God's people. Right? When you repent and trust Jesus, you're God's people. So God's word has a way of bringing the lost into faith. God's word has a way of taking those who are in the faith and keeping them on track, making them more faithful to him. There's a knowing aspect and an abiding aspect in Christ, but there's also this growing aspect in Christ. And I've asked you before on many occasions, you know, how many of you since coming to Christ have lived perfectly and aligned your priorities perfectly with God all the time? And nobody can raise their hand. Because all of us have a tendency to drift, which is why it's very important to hear the word of God proclaimed. Because when we hear God speak, God begins to tell us, hey, reorient your priorities towards me. That's the purpose of the prophetic word. And God in this season has called the prophet Haggai to minister on his behalf. We really don't know much about him. We know he gave these four sermons over the course of about 4 months. Because what we read is in the second year of Darius, the king. Now, it's really interesting because Israel didn't have a king at this time. Okay, this is the Persian king. Why? Because they've been in exile. And Cyrus allowed them to come back in 538. Now, Darius is the king. And in the second year of his kingship, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, and for those of you like, why is he giving us all these details? Okay, just to speed things up for you a bit, if you're looking at the Jewish calendar, this would have been August 29th of 520 BC. August 29th of 520 BC. And you're going to see the last sermons about 4 months later that he's going to preach. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, these aren't just big fancy names. They're tough to pronounce. I get it. But Zerubbabel is the governor, and Joshua is the high priest. Who's the word go to? Goes to the governor and the high priest. It goes to the political leader and the spiritual leader of that nation. Why? Because Israel had a special covenant relationship with God unlike any other nation that's ever been formed. In the Abrahamic covenant, all the way back in Genesis 12, God told Abraham he was going to make him a great nation. And through that nation, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So God's purpose in selecting Abraham to start a nation would be that through that nation that people could see how powerful and awesome the God of the universe is. So what you see in the Old Testament, you can read about this if you want to spend some time this week, in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, you read about blessings and curses. When the nation did things God's way, God blessed the nation. And when they didn't do things God's way, he cursed the nation. Why? Because when people from outside the nation looked in on the nation of Israel and saw them living a certain way, doing things God's way, and saw all their prosperity, they would say, wow, we need to live like that because their God is the God of the universe, right? They were the light to the nations. When they disobeyed God and God severely punished them, the idea was that so other nations would look in and look at Israel and be like, wow, don't live like they live because their God's powerful and he's the powerful God of the universe. God says, either way, I'm going to get my glory through you. And this is what we see through the Old Testament. So when the prophet comes and he's talking to the governor and he's talking to the spiritual leader, he's talking to both the political and spiritual leaders of the nation saying, get right with God, do things God's way, Israel was called to respond in that way. And the truth of the matter is we're going to see how things have changed in the new covenant a little bit, but the purpose of a prophet is to reorient your priorities with God's. It's to make God's people have God's priorities. It's why sometimes when you come into church and you think, yeah, everything's going well and I'm doing pretty well and I'm doing it God's way and I'm doing all right. Isn't it interesting how the Holy Spirit can speak a word to you through a message and nudge you in the side and be like, yeah, but that's an area that you need to change. Yeah, but that's something that needs to grow. By the way, that's not a bad thing. It's a really good thing, right? Sometimes people are like, oh, I feel conviction for my sin. That's a great thing. That means that the Holy Spirit is active inside of your life. If you never ever feel nudged, if you never feel like you're out of a line, if you never feel like there's areas to grow, that's a bigger problem because that's saying the Holy Spirit's not in you. Because if the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the righteous one that's glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, that's always perfect, never has anything to say to you, it means one of two things. Either you're perfect and you always do everything right, which the Bible says you don't, or he's not there. Okay? So the purpose of the prophetic word is to get you to reorient your life with what God wants. And that's exactly what God is doing here. It's making God's priorities the priorities of the people. Now, what's been the problem? For 18 years, God's been saying, build the temple. You're back in the land. Let's do this. 18 years. We're 6 years old as a church. In some ways, 6 year old, 6 years has been a long time. And in other ways, 6 year old has been, it's been a blink. It's just 6 years. It's gone really, really fast. So what is God saying? First of all, he notices what the people say. Notice verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord housed the presence of God. What were the people really saying? God's presence in our lives, it's good. It's just not the most important thing that's going on in our lives right now. We have other priorities that would trump God's presence. There's other things more valuable to us than what God thinks is most valuable to him. That's what's going on in their life. Do you know every generation needs to hear this message? Because in every single generation, many of us don't place God's priorities a number one. So God's watching his people. God always watches his people. And God has a love for all of his people. And God knows that we're most satisfied when our lives are aligned with him. God knows that when his presence is number one in our life, when that's what we seek, when we want God, everything else tends to fall into place. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So God's looking down at the people. And the people are looking up to God saying, yeah, well, there's other priorities we have. There's other agendas that we have that are more important than yours. That's what God is seeing. So he gives a word to Haggai, and this is what he says in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And here's the question. Is it time for you yourself to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? In other words, the people were saying, it's not time to build the temple. And God says, then is it time for you to build your house? How come it is that you can build your house when you won't build mine? How come it is you care more about your priorities than you do about my house? Now, paneled houses could have just meant that they had walls. Paneled houses could have meant that it was a very nice house. It could be one of two things that God is saying. Number one is, how can you worry about where you live when you don't care about where I'm housed? Or it could be God saying, why do you spend your best on your house while my house isn't even built? Either way, God is saying, I'm not the priority in your life. So he tells them to consider their ways. You know what that means? Reflect on your own life for a minute. This is what God's saying. Think about some things. He says this, now therefore consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. In other words, think about it. Am I blessing you or cursing you? That's what God's saying to Israel. I mean, you're not content at all. You work really, really hard at your labors, but you never have enough. You eat and you never have your fill. You drink, but you're always thirsty. You're not content because I'm not your priority. The Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain, right? Do you know that in our lives it's very similar? You can spend yourself on many different priorities in this world and they don't bring contentment for you. Have you ever had that where you tell somebody, it's just the season that I'm in right now. I'm just building my business. It's just the season that I'm in now. My kids are young. It's just the season that I'm in now. Our kids are getting a little bit older. It's just the season that we're in now. We're getting ready for college. It's just the season that we're in now. I'm transitioning in jobs. It's just the season that we're in now. I'm getting ready for retirement. But what you find, it's not a season, it's a life. Everything about your life continues to be about you all the way to the grave. That's what God's saying to his people. When do I get priority? That's what he's saying. Now here's what Haggai's saying. Haggai's saying is that, secondly, is God's number one priority is being glorified by his people in his house. That's God's number one priority, being glorified by his people in his house. Is it yours? Is that your priority? Now you might notice if you're taking notes today, the way I've spelled his with capital H-I-S, I put a little T in front of it so it says this. In other words, God gives us freedom to choose where we're gonna worship and what house we're gonna worship at. He wants to be worshiped in his house, but if this is where you attend, it's this house that becomes priority to God. If it's not Harvest Bible Chapel of Denver and you live in a different city, then where's the house that God wants you to worship? Now, let me be really careful here because I want to make sure I make this transition crystal clear so that you're not hearing me wrong. In the Old Testament, right, God is housed after the temple gets built in the temple. That's where his presence dwells. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he met with his disciples and he told them about a new covenant through his blood, which was given for all for the forgiveness of sins. That when we trust Christ, where is God housed in the New Testament? He's housed in the life of every single believer through his Holy Spirit. God does not dwell in buildings made by hands anymore. He dwells in the heart of all who call him by his name. That's why 1 Peter 2:9 says, "For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people." Who is? Who is? The people who have trusted God. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about sexual immorality, says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Where does God dwell? He dwells in us. So oftentimes you'll hear people say this, "I'm not called to go to church, I'm called to be the church." Are we called to be the church? Are we called to be the church? Please tell me yes. Yes. But when people say, "I'm not called to go to church, I'm called to be the church," they're only half right. We are called to be the church. We are called the body of Christ, okay? And so in the New Testament, what you have with church is you have a universal aspect to it and you have a local aspect to it. Let me tell you about the universal aspect. You can write this verse down. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And here's what Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made of one spirit to drink." No matter who you are, male or female, no matter where you live, no matter what your background is, at the moment in time that you trust Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and believe that he died for you and rose for you, you become his. And his Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, and you are now part of the church or the body of Christ, sometimes referred to as the bride of Christ. And it doesn't matter where you live. If you come to Christ in Castle Rock and that's where you live, then you're part of the body of Christ from Castle Rock. If you live in Zimbabwe and you come to Christ, you're part of the universal church living in Zimbabwe, all right? No matter where you live, when you come to Christ, there's only one church. It's the Church of Jesus Christ Universal. That's what the New Testament depicts. And we're all part of that. And 1 Corinthians 12 goes on to describe that we all play different roles, whether we're hands or feet or voice or whatever we are. We all are part of that body. So God doesn't dwell in buildings made by hands. When this church dismisses today and there's nobody here tonight and all the lights are turned off, it's not that God is just sitting here waiting for us to get back. God is in our hearts everywhere we go. So that's the universal aspect. But there's also a local aspect to his presence, the local church. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, this follows exactly where Peter preached the first sermon on the southern steps of the temple. 3,000 plus people were saved and baptized at that time. And they came into this relationship with Christ, into this universal church, but they lived in Jerusalem, which was their locale. And notice what they did in Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. What were they devoted to? The teaching of God's word, the fellowship that they had, which was their relationship with God and therefore their relationship with one another. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which was the family that they had together. It also symbolized Christ's death and resurrection. And what? The prayers. They were intimate with prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, watch this verse, attending the temple, who? They all did. Together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what was going on is they were dedicated to this. They had a big group that met in the temple every day for prayer and all those things. And then they were going house to house and doing it too. What did they have? Big group, small group. That's the way the church has always been. Big group, small group. The church gathering to worship and praise and hear the word, and then people living it out in community. That's how the church has always worked. And if you read through the New Testament, majority of the letters are written to whom? Churches. I mean, the book of Galatians is written to a group of churches in Galatia. So there's this local expression of the body. Okay, I've only lived in Denver for a little over 6 years, so I've only been part of the expression of the body of Christ in Denver for a little over 6 years. But I was still part of the universal body of Christ before I ever moved here. But I had different local expressions in Central Illinois and Dallas, Texas and Little Rock, Arkansas and Kentucky and Minnesota and other places that I lived. And here's the challenge. When people say, I'm just going to be the church, I don't go to church, they're missing out on what God wants the church to be, which is this. God isn't housed in a building, God is housed in your hearts. So how's God's expression get seen? When those hearts gather together to worship him, praise him, and scatter for his glory, that's when the body of Christ comes alive in that local expression. That's why the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, he writes it like this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses, I believe, 24 and 25. He says, and let us consider how to stir one another up towards love and good works. Let's make a careful assessment of how to stimulate, stir up, literally means irritate one another to live for God. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So even in the first century, people were like, I don't need to meet. I already have a relationship with Christ. I don't need to get together. Let's not do that, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The closer we get to Christ's return, the more we need to gather. The more we need to gather. The more we need to come together and be the body of Christ. It's not Christ in me, and it's not Christ in you. It's Christ in us collectively living out our mandate and our mission to love God and to love each other. And the reason in the first century so many were being added to the church is because they saw the fellowship that they had. What's the fellowship? It wasn't that they hung out and drank red punch in the foyer, okay? The fellowship that they saw that they had were that people's lives were changed because of their relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and the relationships they had with one another changed because of the relationship they had with God through Jesus Christ. And the way people loved God and loved each other, even though they were different genders and different backgrounds and different experiences, they had nothing else in common other than Jesus, told the world that God is real, right? So where's God housed? He's housed in our hearts. How does God desire us to worship? To come together, to hear his word proclaimed, to worship him, to share the good news, to pray together, to do stuff together. And when God sees his church coming together and loving him and loving each other, he shows up and pours out blessing. That's what the text is saying. Haggai's calling them to the methodology of worship like it was in the Old Testament. The transferable principle would be this in the New Testament. God's number one thing he cares about, you know what he cares about more than anything else? His church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Who did Jesus die on the cross for? His church. Who did Jesus rise from the dead for? His church. Who's he coming back to get? The church. The universal church. So what's the purpose of church now? Can I just be crystal clear on this? Harvest Bible Chapel in Denver, Colorado does not exist for Harvest Bible Chapel in Denver, Colorado. Harvest Bible Chapel in Denver, Colorado is a local expression of the kingdom of God through which Jesus Christ is the head, so that what goes on in heaven and what we're going to experience in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state is going on here through his people that are called out ones, that are elected by God to love him and love each other in such a way that the world sees that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Harvest Bible Chapel is about. So at the end of the day, we're not trying to grow Harvest Bible Chapel. What are we trying to do? We're trying to make disciples who love Jesus Christ and advance the kingdom, because that's what Jesus cares about. So, rant time. When I hear people say, I love Jesus, I just hate the church, they're people that don't know Jesus very well. Because to say I don't love the church is to say I don't love what Jesus loves the most. You're part of it. You're the body of Christ. You're his bride. He loves you, he cares for you, and he cares about his people aligning through his priorities. And one of the ones he's talking through the prophet Haggai about today is generosity. It's generosity. God's number one priority is being glorified in his house. Here's the question. Is it yours? Is it yours? See, I think we need to really revisit this, because I can tell you this. It's really easy, or it would be easy, to write a book and bash the church. It would be really easy to talk about current problems in the church. Oh, it would be easy to talk about problems that you had with people in the church. That'd be easy. You know what's harder? It's to say, because God loves the church, I'm going to love the church with everything I have, and I'm going to be as generous as I can to the church, because I know that blesses God's heart. And when I bless God's heart, God pours out a measurable blessing through his church, which he loves. So I need to get over my own opinion and start living for Christ, which is he loves his church. Amen? So that's what he's saying through the prophet Haggai. Now, here's the deal. As he asks them to consider their ways, it's much like I would ask you to consider your ways. He's not telling him it's wrong to live in a nice house. Do you know it's not wrong to live in a nice house? Do you know it's okay to live in a nice house? Here's the question that Haggai's really asking. When you get to heaven and you meet Jesus and you're a Christian, and he asks you this question, hey, whose house did you care about more, mine or yours? That's the question he's asking. What's the objective data in your life to show that you care more about his house than you do your own? That's the question. That's a very challenging question, by the way. He says, consider that, think about that. Now, I want to tell you something about the new covenant. There's no shame in the new covenant. There's no guilt in the new covenant. There's no have to in the new covenant. It's God calling his people who love him to reorient their priorities so that his house is priority. That's what God's saying. Does that make sense? It's not to shame you. It's not to say, oh, you shouldn't do this or you should do this. It's to say, you look in your own life. Don't answer for anybody else. And please don't do this. Please don't do this. Don't look at other people and judge what they do. How can that person drive that car? How can that person live in that house? How come that person doesn't do this? How can? Doesn't matter. That's between them and the Lord. Here's the question. How about you? If Jesus just laid out objectively with you, what do you care about most? Now, let me just talk about priorities for a second, because it's important for you to know where yours fall. Because as Haggai goes on, he gives us really this third idea, which is this: make being generous to God through his church your number one priority. Make being generous to God through his church your number one priority. Okay? Most pastors won't say that. I'll say it because it's what Jesus would want me to say. If Jesus were here right now and we said, Jesus, what do you care about? He goes, I care about my church. It's my church that's the hope of the world. It's through my people that the word's going to get out. It's through my people. It's through my church that people grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God and change their ways. Notice what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now he tells them what to do. He's not asking a question anymore. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Go up and build my house. Make my house the priority and make my house the priority now. Now, let's talk for a second, okay? Because in the coming weeks, I'm going to lay out for you what we're being led to do as a church and what our elders feel led to do and what I'm going to ask you to participate in and what numbers look like. But I'm not talking about any of that today because I don't want you to get caught up in numbers. I want you to think about your own level of generosity and what generosity looks like to you. Why? Because God wants to be glorified in his house. When God's people come together with fervent hearts to pray and seek and worship him and hear his word proclaimed and say, God, I want to align my life with you and I want to be part of a group of people that do that, God shows up and blesses that in immeasurable ways. Now, to him who is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine, to him be the glory, right? To him be the glory for his power that is at work within us throughout all generations. God wants us to prioritize generosity to his house because when we do, God pours out immeasurable blessing. And it's not comparative. Generosity looks different for you than it does for me. Now, some of you read that and be like, where are you getting money out of all this stuff? Where are you getting generosity? All they did was go down and cut down a couple trees and start building, okay? Because when they lived in that day, that's what they did. Like, we wouldn't build a house like that in our day. You know what it'd be? It'd be money. That's why Jesus talked about money so much. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, let me talk about priorities for a second, just so you can think about your own priorities and where they are. When you think about priorities, I think about your own personal priorities. And if your priorities center on yourself, here's three different areas they'll center on. You think about this. These might be the things you wake up thinking about. The first one is this, possessions. Thinking about your possessions, okay? Secondly, I would say this, your own personal agenda. Your personal agenda. And third, I would say this. I would kind of do a slash mark. I do profits slash pleasures, what you're going to benefit from something. So really your life is centered upon you, what you get out of it, how much you enjoy it, what you retain, what you get, your accolades, your possession, whatever it is, all outside stuff that you're focused on yourself. Those are our priorities that bless us. They can be relationships, they can be our marriage, our kids, they can be work, they can be sports, they can be activities. They center on us. See, God's priorities look different. See if these are your priorities, because these are what God would want them to be. One would be this. God's priorities center on God. These are things God blesses. Proclamation of his word. Proclamation of his word. His word. When his word is central to his people and people are hearing what God says and people are putting God's word into practice, that blesses God's heart. Is that a priority in your life? Number two, I would say prayer. Prayer is growing in your intimacy with God. It's talking to God. It's wrestling through all the things with God. It's God becoming your friend. It's God becoming your Lord. It's God. It's you growing with God in intimacy. And you know what those two things bring? It's God's presence. 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 That's what the Bible tells us. How do you get more presence of the Lord? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're generous to God and obedient to God and faithful to God and holy before God, you will be filled more with the Holy Spirit so that more of God's presence walks with you everywhere you go. God blesses that. If you don't, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can eventually quench the Holy Spirit if you're non-repentant. So what are your priorities? Are they you or are your priorities God? And that's for you to consider and for you to think about. God wants his priorities to be primary in your life. Now, I have priorities in my life. Some are godly, some aren't, right? Now, some of you may or may not know, but there was a massive event that took place on Wednesday of this week, right? November 2nd of 2016. You know what it was? My sister gave birth to her first child, my niece. And it was really exciting, and we were getting pictures, and that's what we spent most of our day thinking about. But something else happened that evening. Do you know what happened there? A curse was broken for those of us who were born and raised in Illinois. Right? The Chicago Cubs won the World Series in my lifetime. Right? Now, that may not mean anything to you in Denver, and I get it, and it's okay. Right? But to me, it was something. Do you know how you can tell what you care about? Number one, I'll tell you this. I'll give you three C's, but I'll tell you the first one. It's your conversations. What you talk about tells people what you care about. Okay? Why? Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you talk about is what you care about. If you're critical, if you're criticizing, if you're negative, that's not a problem with your tongue. That's a heart issue, James says. Your heart's wrong, right? If you talk about your wife, talk about your husband, you talk about your kids, you talk about school, you talk about sport, that's what's coming out of your heart. Now, I don't know about you, but on Wednesday night, I guarantee I probably had 1,000 text messages, and I'm not exaggerating. I mean, people and people and people and people. I couldn't keep up with them all. It was like my phone just kept dinging and dinging. Why? Because for me, my conversations were all about the Chicago Cubs. I mean, I was asking my sister to name her daughter Wrigley, you know? I mean, I'm like, you can name her Wrigley Blue or something like that, and we'd never forget her birth date and all this stuff. Why? Because I care about it, and I've talked about it, and while you may have enjoyed the game and said it was a good World Series, and some of you are like, I don't even care about baseball and sports, and why are you talking about this? Because I'm telling you what is a value of mine, because for 45 years, that's what I grew up doing. My dad and I used to go to games from the time I was my son's age, and we used to talk about them, and they were on after school, and I watched them, and I played sports, and I followed them, and I've gone to myriads of games and done all sorts of stuff. So how come it's not your number one thing? I'll give you two reasons why. If you want something to be part of your conversation, let me give you two other C's that will really, really help. Your checkbook and your calendar. You invest your money and you invest your time in something, I promise you that you'll talk about it. I promise you you'll talk about it. I don't even want to count the amount of money and the amount of time I have spent going to Chicago Cubs games or watching them on TV. I don't want to count the amount of money I've spent on Cubs paraphernalia, and this week I know I'm going to buy more, because this is really the only one I got, right? I mean, been wearing this around all week, but it's kind of getting dirty. I got to get some more stuff that has World Series champs on it, right? If you don't want that, it's okay. But I know this, I'll tell you how you can become a Cubs fan. Spend your money on it. Spend your time on it. And even when they're terrible for 45 years, continue to love them and care about them, right? So that when they win, it's not just, oh, they won. You'll have tears in your eyes as you talk to your dad. They did it, right? Now, let me tell you something. I'm being somewhat funny here, but at the end of the day, I care more about Jesus Christ and his church than anything. That's where I invest my greatest amount of money, and that's where I invest my greatest amount of time. And yeah, I'm aware of all the challenges. I'm probably aware of them even greater than you, but I love the church because Jesus Christ loves the church. I left doing itinerant ministry and will serve the church as long as God gives me breath or keeps me in this position because that's what he loves and that's what he wants. And if you say, I'm just not there with the church yet, I'm just not feeling it, start writing big checks and start spending big time, and you will. I promise you that you will. It's just a fact. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you don't give your money and you don't give your time, it will never come out in your conversations with love. It will only be a critical spirit. It's just a fact. And God is calling his people, you know, who are saying, man, it's not the time yet. It's not the time yet. Do you know when the time is? It's never the right time to be generous to God. Do you know why? Because you have bills to pay and you have health challenges and you got college to pay for. You got retirement to think about. You got activities. You got your vacations to plan. It's never the right time to think about being generous. So let me just talk about being generous for a minute. If you're going to give your best to God, what does it look like? In the Old Testament, it looked like a tithe. You know what tithe means? Tithe means 10%. It means a tenth. That's what a tithe is. And then there's a lot of people that bring that into the New Testament and say, you got to tithe, brother. You got to tithe. Do you have to tithe? Do you have to? Nobody's going to answer this question. Try it. Do you have to tithe? No. No. I mean, I'm saved by the grace of God. If I never give God a cent, he's still going to save me. That's mercy. That's grace. I don't have to tithe. And so you'll hear people write all sorts of papers on, don't worry about it, brother. You're already saved. You don't have to give. No, you don't have to. You get to. Right? Because in the Old Testament, God said, hey, don't commit adultery. Did that change in the New Testament? No, it was just added to. God didn't say, it's okay to commit adultery now because I'll forgive you. What he said is, anyone who looks lustfully upon a woman's committed adultery in her heart, in his heart, right? So not only don't commit adultery with the physical act, but don't even think it, right? Old Testament, don't murder. But we're under the new covenant now, so we can murder if we want? No. God says, don't even commit murder in your heart. Don't even think ill of another person. Old Testament, tithe, it's a tenth. New Testament, we don't have to anymore, right? No, why? Because everything you have 100% belongs to God, and he wants to know how generous you're gonna be with all of it. Old Testament, it was give him tenth. New Testament is, how much can you live without? How generous can you be? What does generosity look like? See, generosity is not measured. It's not calculated. It's not, well, I guess we could give 10. I mean, tithe is a great place to start. It's an Old Testament view of giving. So if you've never tithed, I would strongly encourage you to tithe because God will bless that. And if you're not thinking generous, what you're going to think about is, do I tithe off my net or my gross? You're missing the whole point, right? The whole point is you're gonna be generous to God. It's not, hey, what can I get away with and have God still like me? Let me tell you this, if you don't give God a penny, he still loves you, okay? I get to be generous to God, and when you are, and you'll see next week when we talk about obedience, how God will be generous to you. It'll blow you away as I tell you stories next week about what God does when you're generous to him. So in the New Testament, it's being generous to him. Now let me give you one story. In Mark chapter 12, one of the most generous stories of giving in the New Testament looked like this. In Mark chapter 12, it says this, that there were a bunch of people putting offerings in the basket. And it said, and he sat down opposite the treasury, this is Jesus, and he watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. What was he saying? Why was her gift so generous? I mean, her 2 coins didn't even make a penny. Why was it generous? Because it wasn't the amount that she gave. It was, she gave it all. She had nothing left. She wanted to be completely generous to Jesus. And that's what God wants all of us to be, completely generous to him. Not same amount, same sacrifice. Not same amount, same generosity. You're gonna hear some numbers in a couple weeks about what we're gonna do, and they're gonna blow you away because they're big numbers, but here's why we have big numbers, because we wanna reach the city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We wanna trust God to do big, abundant things. That's why we're asking, and we wanna be a generous church that does that. Which means for some of you here, I know this to be true. You could put in $1 million before year's end. I know you could. For some of you here, you could probably not put in $100 before the end of the year. And I get it. Let me tell you what happened to me during this whole process as we were hearing the Lord about going out and reaching our city and what we were gonna do. You know, the elders told me, hey, why don't you meet with some of our top donors? We'll give you an alphabetized list. We're not gonna tell you how much they gave, but just go share the vision with them. And I said, okay. So I went and shared the vision with these different people. And then they said, and find out kind of where they're at and what they want to give. And so I did, and I said, I'll call you back in a couple weeks. And then I started to feel sick in my stomach. I just started feeling like, ugh, why do I feel so ugly? And one night I was home praying, and I'm like, Lord, why do I feel this way? And the Lord's like, are you not going to go forward if they don't bring you enough money in? And by the way, how much money do you really need? Oh, and don't you trust me if I told you to move ahead? And I'm like, okay, I got it. And then the Lord says, can you think of a time, Jeff, in the Bible where I told somebody to move forward and they didn't do it and they took a census from the people to see what they thought? And I'm like, yeah, I can think of a few. And he goes, that's because I put my judgment on it. So I called back every person. I said, I don't want to know your number. I don't want to know what you have. We're moving forward no matter what because this is what God's called us to and I'm just going to trust him. And you be as generous as God wants you to be and we're going to move forward and do this thing anyway and we're just going to trust God. And I felt this peace come all over me again. So when you hear me talk about where we're going, I'm not gonna see your number. I'm not gonna see what you give. I'm not gonna say you better or else, or we're not gonna. We'll just take what God gives us. And by the way, we won't spend more than we bring in, but we're gonna take what God gives us and we're gonna ask him to multiply our efforts to do great things in our city because I believe this with my whole heart. When we sat here in our first little meeting that we ever had with 19 people, we could have filled both those first pews with everybody we had that was Harvest Bible Chapel Denver, with people saying, how are we ever gonna reach people with the gospel? Because God's good. Those people sacrificed and gave and were generous of their money and their time and their conversations. And then we got a new wave of people and then a new wave of people. And now we stand at the brink of doing something pretty spectacular where I believe over the course of the next 6 years, we can be on 10 different campuses in our city doing amazing things, seeing more people come to Christ, more people grown up, and have an impact in our city where people would say, oh, Harvest Bible Chapel, I know those people. Those people love God radically and they love each other radically and they love our city. That's a good group of people right there. That's what I believe is going to happen. And God responds to generosity, and you'll see how next week. So what I want you to consider this week is, what would it look like for you to be generous? What does that mean for you? What does it mean for you to say, hey, if we were being generous in a way that's lavish, in a way that maybe we couldn't even afford to do, what would that look like for us? And if you're married, let me encourage you, talk to and pray with your spouse. Nothing is more difficult than talking to and praying with your spouse about than money. You know why? Because you have different values with it. But say, hey, listen, what would it look like for us to be as generous as we can to the Lord Jesus Christ so that when we hear the vision and see what God's doing, we can know before the Lord that we stood by him and we blessed his house. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. And I want to be a part of a church that God blesses, and I know that God always blesses generosity. It's a fact. I'll show you how it will bless you individually, and I'll show you how it will bless you corporately by being a part of this next week when we meet. But go home now. Consider your ways. Just lay out your stuff. Say, God, what can we do? What does that look like for us? What does that look like for us? Because greater things are yet to come. Greater things are still to be done. When? In our city. In our city and in our nation and in our world. Did you know that? And you know what the hope of our city, nation, and world is? It's Jesus. You may know that there's an election that takes place on Tuesday. Some of you may be aware of that. I encourage you to vote. I'm going to vote as your pastor. Vote your convictions, vote what you think is most important, vote. But I'll tell you this, regardless of who gets elected, it's not gonna bring the glory down. Jesus Christ through his local church will. This is where our attention needs to be. This is where we need to be centered on. And if we do, God will do amazing things, amen? Would you stand with me? As we close today, we're gonna sing a song that we've sung since the beginning of our church, just reminding ourselves of the great things God wants to do in our city. Father, bless your house through what you do here. We give you all the praise in Jesus Christ's name, amen.